He said to the paralyzed man, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Now some teachers of the law were sitting there, thinking to themselves, "Why does this fellow talk like that? He's blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?" Immediately Jesus knew in his spirit that this is what they were thinking in their hearts, and he said to them, "Why are you thinking these things? Which is easier, to say to this paralyzed man, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Get up, take your mat, and walk'? But I want you to know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins." So he said to the man, "I tell you, get up, take your mat, and go home." He got up, took his mat, and he walked out in full view of them all. This amazed everyone, and they praised God, saying, "We have never seen anything like this."
Every preacher knows what it's like to be interrupted when they're preaching, whether it's a ringing phone or a crying baby or somebody getting up to walk in, to walk out. Interruptions happen during services, and usually we ignore them and kind of just preach right through them. We see them. At one level, it affects us, but we preach right through them. There was one time, however, that I could not ignore the interruption. It was about 12 years ago. Some of you probably remember this. I was actually preaching on Matthew chapter 5, that passage where Jesus uses the graphic imagery about cutting off your hand and gouging out your eyes to deal with the sins of lust and adultery. And about 5 minutes into the sermon, one of our senior members, who has since gone on to be with the Lord, he passed out. He fainted. Doctors and nurses from the congregation ran over to him to take care of him. The service stopped. I ran over, not sure what I was doing over there, but I ran over to try to help out. Eventually the paramedics came and took him to the hospital, and he was okay. And he was back in service a week or two later. But it was one of those dramatic events that was it was enough to stop not only a sermon, but to stop the entire service. Jesus was no stranger to interruptions. And this morning we're going to look at one of the more notable interruptions in the preaching ministry of Jesus, where a paralyzed man suddenly comes down through the roof of the house where he was speaking and is dropped down right onto the floor in front of him. This is one of the more wonderful and memorable moments in the life and ministry of Jesus. And what sets this miracle apart from all the miracles that preceded, and if you go back through Mark chapter 1, you know there are just many, many miracles that Jesus performed in that opening chapter that Mark records. What sets it apart is that this is the first time that Jesus addresses a man's spiritual condition before addressing his physical condition. So this is a story of forgiveness. And we're going to look at this marvelous miracle under three headings this morning: the prerequisite of forgiveness, the priority of forgiveness, and the price tag of forgiveness. And before we dig into that, let's pray, and then we'll get right to work. Father, we ask this morning that your Spirit would come and open our eyes, that we might behold wonderful things in your word. We pray that he would take the word that is spoken and that he would plant it deep in our hearts where it can do the good work of bringing salvation to our lives. Either salvation in the terms of receiving eternal life for the very first time, or salvation in terms of our transformation more into the likeness of Christ. Open our eyes, we pray, for Jesus' sake. Amen. The prerequisite of forgiveness. Verse 1. A few days later, when Jesus again entered Capernaum, the people heard that he had come home. Now, just to set the context for you, after many nights camped out in the wilderness because of a sudden increase in notoriety, thanks in part or thanks entirely to the lepers' freelance witnessing at the end of Mark chapter 1, Jesus has come back into Capernaum. You may recall from last Sunday that Jesus heals the leper and then he commands him not to say anything to anybody, but he completely disregards that instruction and he goes everywhere telling everybody that Jesus has just healed him of his leprosy. And this just stirred up the crowds with such excitement that Jesus could no longer enter the city. But after a period of time, Jesus feels that he can re-enter Capernaum without being completely stifled. So Mark tells us in verse 1 that he goes home. Now notice the word home there in verse 1. If you've read the New Testament, you know that Nazareth was his home. He was born in Bethlehem, but Nazareth was the place where he grew up. But when he came of age and he began his ministry and began to preach to the people of Nazareth, they were so offended by Jesus that they tried to throw him off a cliff. So he didn't go back to Nazareth too often. So Capernaum became his temporary home and base of operations when he was in the region of Galilee. And the house where he stayed was most likely Peter's house. So whenever he was in Galilee, whenever he was in Capernaum, he was staying with Peter, Peter's wife, and Peter's mother-in-law. But word of his return leaks out into the community, and before you know it, a monstrous crowd gathers at Peter's house. I always wondered what his wife thought about that. Verse 2 says, they gathered in such large numbers that there was no room left, not even outside the door, and he preached the word to them. Some were there because they were curious. Others were, I guess, bright-eyed disciples that hung on his every word. Some were definitely there because they were hoping to see another miracle. And I think some were there just because they were swept up into the moment. Crowds attract greater crowds. That's always the case. Last Saturday, I stopped into the Palisades Mall with my son Chad. He just went to a birthday party. He was in that area. I said, Chad, let's go over to the mall because they have these real cool go-karts in the Palisades Mall. So we drive over to the mall. We go in. And while we're walking through the mall, we start to hear screaming and cheering and shouting one level above where we were. So naturally, we run over. I say, come on, let's check this out. And we go over and we try to find out what is all the screaming, what's all the cheering about. And when I found out it was some pop singer I'd never heard of, we kind of left there. Turned out to be a singer by the name of Prince Royce. Prince Royce. Never heard of him? No interest in him. Some of you do. I didn't. So we went on our way. But the reason I showed up is because crowds gather crowds. And all these people were packed into Peter's house, sort of like rush hour commuters on the 7 train. If you take the train, you know what this is like. People were jammed into doorways. They were sitting on dressers. They were even spilling out into the street. If you went away to college and you lived in the dorms for any period of time, you've seen these type of parties in the dorm where people are everywhere, sitting on everything, spilling out into the hallway. And all kinds of people were there. And Mark tells us that among those who were in Peter's house that day were teachers of the law. Teachers of the law. And they are, as we see in this story, they were sitting right at the feet of Jesus. These were the preeminent religious leaders of the day. And so they grabbed the box seats right in front of Jesus. Luke adds in his account that these teachers of the law came from every village of Galilee. They came from Judea and they came from Jerusalem. In other words, they traveled a long distance just to be there in Capernaum to be around Jesus. To the unsuspecting crowd, these theological heavyweights kind of looked like the distinguished speakers at an Urbana conference or something like that. In actuality, they were an investigative committee eager to find something wrong with the young rabbi that they could use against him. And on this occasion, they found plenty. Mark tells us that Jesus preached the word to them. This has been the constant pattern of his ministry so far. If you go back to chapter 1, verse 14, we read that Jesus went into Galilee proclaiming the good news of God. And so Jesus was first and foremost a preacher. People think of Jesus that he was a miracle worker. He was first and foremost a preacher, a teacher. He was a rabbi in that sense. And when he preached to people about the nearness of the kingdom of God. And he preached about the necessity of faith and repentance if you want to enter into that kingdom. And he preached that message everywhere he went to anyone who would listen. And while he's preaching in Peter's living room, suddenly debris begins falling onto the shoulders of those who were nearest to Jesus. And as the people looked up, they just sort of gasped because they saw a small hole open up in Peter's roof, and then there was an eyeball looking down through that hole. And as they kept staring up at this hole in the roof, they saw a couple of fingers come in and begin to pry some of the roof away. Soon, 8 strong, determined hands were prying large chunks of timber and thatch and tiles all from Peter's roof as the surprised people down below moved away from the falling debris. Now, in those days, houses around the Sea of Galilee, they had flat roofs. And then on the back side of the house, there were stairs on the outside that went up to the roof. So if you lived in Galilee, you would be able to climb up those stairs and go onto your roof.
It was a place people could go if they wanted to pray, if they wanted to meditate on Scripture, if they wanted to just have a cool drink on a warm summer night. I'm sure some husbands and fathers went up there just to get away from it all, just to have some rest and some peace. These roofs were made of branches and sticks and leaves and dirt, and in the summertime, grass was growing on it. And it was all matted down so the water from the rain wouldn't seep through. Soon everyone was looking and pointing and gasping as a hole the size of a twin bed opened up in Peter's roof. Words were then exchanged between those on the inside and those up on the roof. I'm sure Peter had a few choice words of his own. And then a warning came from above as a stretcher was lowered by four ropes through that hole in the roof with a man lying on it, either a paraplegic or a quadriplegic. Now, what a photo op that would have been. Boy, if that happened today, boy, if there was a hole in this ceiling today, your phones would be out, you'd be snapping pictures, this would be all over the internet in a matter of seconds. Above, with light streaming past them and dusty rays, were four sweaty, smiling, determined faces. Below were the teachers of the law looking annoyed, shaking the dust and the dirt from their robes, thinking to themselves, how dare they interrupt this service? How dare you interrupt the worship service? And in between was the paralytic and the prince. Now, it doesn't say it, but I suspect that Jesus looked up at those men on the roof, huffing and puffing and dripping sweat, kind of looked at them and just laughed because of the determination and creativity they showed to get their friend to Jesus. And that's what friends do. Friends bring their friends to Jesus. Now, what happened was these five friends show up, four men carrying a fifth. We're told he's a paralytic. Perhaps this was a beloved brother. Maybe it was an uncle. Maybe it was their father. I like to think that if this happens to me one day and I can't move around, that four of my five kids will carry me to where I need to be. And they want to get their friend to Jesus because they believe Jesus can do something for their friend. But this crowd forms an insurmountable barrier that won't budge. Now, you know what that's like because you live in New York City. Please, let us through. We have to see Jesus. Our friend is sick. What's the response? Get lost. Get in line. Wait your turn. This crowd was totally indifferent to the mission these men were on. And when you go through the Gospels, the crowds are often indifferent to Jesus at best and a barrier at worst. This is a very self-seeking, self-serving crowd, and they weren't about to move. It's unthinkable if you think about it. But these guys, these four friends, they're determined. And when they can't get through the front door, they try the back door. And when they can't get through the back door, they try the window. And when they can't get through the window, they haul their friend up the stairs leading to the roof, and they chop a hole in the roof right in the middle of Jesus' sermon, and then they drop their friend down, lowered by four ropes, right onto the living room floor. Now, anybody who teaches in public knows that you like as few distractions as possible when you're teaching. Anybody who teaches, anybody who speaks, you like to minimize the distractions. Personally, I'm always happy when the crying babies are carried down to the nursery. I love babies. I've raised kids. The babies are the most wonderful things on the planet. Don't get me wrong. Don't send me an email about this. But it can be distracting. It can be distracting. Well, how does Jesus respond to the distraction? Well, he actually welcomes it. He doesn't simply work it into his sermon. He makes it the sermon. And in verse 5, it says that when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven." And the first thing I want you to notice here is their faith. When Jesus saw their faith. Now, don't miss that, because this is the prerequisite to everything that happens. You've been to school, you know that one course is a prerequisite to another. You can't take economics until you take calculus. You don't take calculus until you take pre-calculus. Faith is the prerequisite to everything significant in life, to everything significant in the Christian life. That's why Jesus always talks about faith, and when he has to rebuke his disciples, it's always questioning them about their faith or their lack of faith. Well, how do you see faith? Because it says Jesus saw their faith. How do you see faith? Isn't faith a set of convictions? Isn't faith something that you believe? Well, in one sense it is. Hebrews 11:1 says, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. But while faith begins with certain convictions about Jesus, who he is and what he does, it is more than that. Biblically, faith is always linked to action. So in James 5:14 it says, what good is it, my brothers, if someone says that he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? And the answer to the question is no, it cannot. Well, why not? Because true faith always produces certain works. You can see faith because faith works. So there are people who run around and you say, hey, do you have faith? Yeah, I have faith. How do I know you have faith? Because I'm telling you that I have faith. Faith can always be seen. Now listen, you don't carry your friend through a city on a stretcher, drag him upstairs, put him on a roof, then tear open somebody's roof and incur the cost of fixing that roof unless you're convinced that the man standing in Peter's living room can and will do something for your friend. Jesus saw their faith. Do you have faith? Can people see your faith? Listen, you don't attend a
quería hacerles libres porque ese es el mensaje que estaban compartiendo ya en otras ciudades y que ahora estaba haciéndolo en Antioquía de Pisidia Pablo y Bernabé. La nueva versión internacional dice que lo sacó con gran poder y soportó su mal proceder todo el tiempo en el desierto. Dice otra versión que los cuidó. Hubo las dos situaciones realmente, hermanos, ¿no? Los cuidó proveyendo sombra durante el día. ¿Se acuerdan esa nube en el desierto? Cuando leemos en el Éxodo después de salir de Egipto. ¿O se acuerdan aquella columna de fuego que los alumbraba en la noche? Tenían luz en la noche, en una gran oscuridad. Tenían alimento. El Señor les proveyó alimento, además, diario a través del maná, que tenía todos los nutrientes y todas las cosas necesarias. Ya no la podían almacenar para un siguiente día. Se echaba a perder porque lo que Dios quería era que dependiera el pueblo de Él. También los protegió de sus enemigos. Y no faltó tampoco ocasión, dice todo el pasaje, de renegar de Dios y del día que salieron de esclavitud y rebelarse ante los líderes que Dios les puso. Porque más adelante dice que rechazaron a Samuel. ¿Y se acuerdan que lo vimos? Y pidieron un rey. Nuestra rebeldía, hermanos, siempre nos hace regresar al mismo punto, la esclavitud. ¿Para qué? Para negar la soberanía de Dios en nuestra vida. Es una historia cíclica. Y Pablo ahí está recordándoles esta parte histórica en este inicio de su discurso y su predicación. Les está recordando que el pueblo fue elegido para poder ser libre. ¿Y quiénes podemos entrar en ese supuesto, hermanos? ¿Solo Israel? Todos, en todas y en cada una de las partes de este mundo. Todos tenemos defectos de carácter, todos tenemos malos hábitos, tenemos luchas. Todos servimos a la carne porque nos cuesta trabajo ceder esas áreas a Dios de nuestra vida. Tenemos nuestros reyes, las cosas que obedecemos, pero ¿estamos obedeciendo a Dios? En el versículo 21 dice, luego pidieron un rey, como les decía, y les dio a Saúl, hijo de Cis. ¿Se acuerdan de Saúl? ¿Cómo era? Era un hombre apuesto, altísimo, gallardo, valiente, así como su servidor no es. ¿Verdad? Era todo lo que la gente pedía que fuera, un rey. Veían los reyes del otro lado y entonces dijeron, bueno, queremos un rey así de guapote, de fuerte, de valiente, que nos represente de verdad, como hay los reyes de otro pueblo. Samuel estaba herido, se quebró su corazón porque realmente le dijo Dios directamente a Samuel, dales el rey que están pidiendo, no te están rechazando a ti, están rechazándome a mí, ya no me quieren como rey, pero dales el rey que piden. No duró mucho lo que estaban pidiendo el pueblo, porque Saúl, como era todo eso, todo aquello es que el pueblo rebelde pedía, pero fue destituido por Dios. Ahora Dios va a elegir. ¿Y a quién eligió? Según lo que está narrando toda esta parte bíblica en su discurso, buscó un hombre conforme a su corazón, es decir, alguien que le obedeciera en todo. Hermanos, decía Pablo en el inicio de ahorita de este pasaje, escuchen todos los israelitas y los temerosos de Dios, todos los que quieren obedecer, porque está hablando de personajes que tienen su corazón, el de Dios, porque son obedientes. Por eso David era una persona conforme a su corazón, porque era una persona que le obedecía en todo, dice otra versión. Y podría parecerse, en este caso, que es David de quien hablamos, mucho a nosotros. La diferencia es que la diferencia entre David y nosotros es que muchas veces a nosotros nos cuesta reconocer nuestro pecado. Sí, hermanos, David estaba siendo para Dios un modelo. ¿Pecó como nosotros? Sí. ¿Nos arrepentimos como David? Es algo que tenemos que cuestionarnos. Continúa luego en el versículo 22, quitando este, les levantó por rey a David, de quien dio también testimonio, diciendo, he hallado a David, hijo de Isaí, varón conforme a mi corazón, porque va a ser todo lo que yo quiero. Otra versión dice que David le agradaba a Dios porque estaba dispuesto a hacer todo lo que Dios le diga. Y otra versión traduce que Dios quiere a David porque siempre le obedece en todo. Hermanos, por eso Pablo pide esa atención. Pero no todos los que estaban ahí van a compartir esta disposición de escuchar y de obediencia. Y vamos a verlo más adelante. De la descendencia de este, conforme a la promesa, dice en el 23, Dios levantó a Jesús por Salvador. Inmediatamente después, hermanos, en el siguiente versículo, Pablo relaciona a David con Jesús. Jesús fue descendiente de David y de él la promesa de que él sería el Salvador. Así que en el versículo 24 continúa y hace, hermanos, está hablando de los antecedentes de los israelitas y como que hace la descendencia del Salvador, hablando de David, hablando de Jesús, y de repente mete en el 24 a Juan el Bautista. La traducción dice que Pablo ya comenzó a introducir a Jesús como el Salvador obediente a Dios, que fue descendiente de David, ¿verdad? Y empieza a hablar de Juan el Bautista, y empieza a relacionar el bautismo que él hacía. Les dijo que bautizaran para demostrar que querían cambiar su vida. Esto es el verdadero objeto de lo que Juan quería hacer con el bautismo, hermanos.